Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 at a pretty lengthy passage of Scripture. Jesus' words to his disciples regarding the end of the age. And there are 36 verses that I'll be reading for you if you would follow along in your Bibles. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we go through the sermon. Sometimes a text is short enough that you can kind of keep it in your head, but sometimes it's good to be able to refer back to it. Matthew chapter 24, you'll notice just by where we are in Matthew's gospel that this is in fact the last week of Jesus' life, soon before he is to be betrayed and then sentenced to death and crucified. So that's kind of the larger context of this passage. Jesus has been with his disciples at the temple. He was, Matthew tells us earlier that he was going there with some frequency during the day to teach in the temple courts, but then he and the disciples would spirit away in the evening in order to avoid arrest, because even really through the entire week, the religious leadership was hoping to have an opportunity to arrest him. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Then as he sat on the Mount of Olives, which would be really overlooking across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives. So they would have been able to see the Temple Mount and the temple across the valley as Jesus was there. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, here he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. 2 weeks ago, you will remember, I hope, I concluded a short series of sermons based on John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That series was prompted by the fact, as I mentioned several times, that our society and indeed our world seems to be descending into an ever-increasing darkness. And that descent seems to be gathering speed. And I imagine that few of us would disagree with that. There certainly are people out there who believe that we are coming into an age of new enlightenment. I think that that is folly, and I disagree. I think the darkness is deeply troubling. And with the many troubling things that are happening on so many different fronts, not only here in the U.S., but really around the world, more and more Christians are asking the question, are we living in the last days? Have you had those conversations over the last few weeks? I certainly have, and people have asked me about it, and I've had people ask me to teach on it. And given the disturbing nature of the times in which we live, I agree that it's important for us to reacquaint ourselves with what Scripture says about the end times. And especially to consider what bearing the teaching of Scripture about these things should have on us as we navigate these uncertain days and all the tumult and upheaval that we see taking place around us. So for the next number of weeks, and I can't tell you how many weeks it will be, that's still in process, but for the next number of weeks, I want to work our way through some of the relevant passages in a series that I have entitled, Be Prepared. Be Prepared. And the title itself is important because by far the emphasis of Scripture regarding the last days is not on the details of the events themselves. And that's really what we tend to focus on, right? Is the events and the details and how do we figure all this stuff out. But the emphasis of Scripture is not on that. Rather, the emphasis of Scripture is on how absolutely critical it is for us as God's people to be prepared so that we will be able to endure to the end and so that we will be found ready when Christ returns. I'll have much more to say about that in the weeks to come. But for today, I want to look at what Jesus says, and really next week we'll be doing the same. Right here in this passage in Matthew chapter 24, and just so that you're aware, there are parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels. So Mark also records Jesus' words in chapter 13 of his Gospel and Luke in chapter 21 of his Gospel. Some slight variations, but essentially it is the same thing. The question that the disciples asked Jesus as they sat there on the Mount of Olives overlooking the Temple Mount is not unlike the questions that we have about the last days. And actually, it's the title of my sermon, the question that they asked. Matthew tells us in verse 3 that the disciples came to him and asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be? When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Aren't those kind of like the questions that we're inclined to ask about these things? Their question, as you will have noticed as we read the text, was prompted by a statement that Jesus had made earlier that day as they were leaving the temple. And as they walked, the disciples were commenting to each other, and they tried to bring Jesus into the conversation, just marveling at the size and the beauty of the temple. And in fact, the temple was an amazing edifice that had been built by Herod the First, and not built, but expanded upon by Herod the First. And actually, it qualifies as one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was 150 feet tall, which is 15 stories, which for us in our modern architecture doesn't seem that much. But in the ancient world, that's a massive structure. Massive marble blocks had been carved and fit together. Some of the blocks, I was doing some research, and some of the blocks weighed 400 tons. The blocks that were used to build actually the Temple Mount, to expand the Temple Mount in order to be able to expand the temple. The temple that Herod wanted to build was too big for the land. And so Herod built these huge walls, some of which is still left, the Western Wall. And then he backfilled with dirt inside of the walls in order to create this large flat space for the temple. Many of the stones that were used to build the temple itself weighed 100 tons apiece, and they were fit together with so much precision that you couldn't even slide a piece of paper between them. And engineers are still trying to figure out how they managed to put those blocks into place. And then the temple was also overlaid with gold. And one source that I read said, if you looked at the temple in the sunlight, you had the potential of going blind. It was that amazing. So it must have seemed to those that came and went and to the disciples themselves that it would stand forever. But Jesus had told them that the day was soon coming when the temple would be so utterly destroyed that not a single stone would be left upon another. No doubt, Jesus' dire prediction shocked the disciples and left them with a ton of questions. It seemed to them that that kind of cataclysmic event could only mean that the world must be coming to an end, because nothing else that they could imagine would bring that about. And their question reflects that assumption. They ask him, when will these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They assumed it was all going to happen at the same time. It's important to note that Jesus didn't scold them for their curiosity. It's okay that they should want to know as much as they could about these things. But I hope you noticed as we read through the text that he did warn them against the temptation to become consumed with questions of times and dates. He warned them on several occasions. In verses 23 through 26, he told them there would be many deceivers who would come, who would draw attention to themselves by saying, "Here he is," or "There he is." The disciples, he warned, must be on their guard not to be drawn in by such deception and speculation. And besides, he tells them in verse 36, the place where we ended our reading of the text this morning, he says that not even he himself was privy to the Father's counsel regarding the exact time of the end. So it's important for us as we begin this study to take that warning to heart. There is nothing wrong with our curiosity about these questions, but we need to take care that our desire for answers doesn't entice us to wander into the realm of speculation and ultimately error. There are plenty of people out there that want our attention about these matters, aren't there? They're happy to give us a detailed description and timeline for the end of the world, complete with current events that correspond to every detail. And there are a lot of people that love that stuff, and so it is a sure recipe for a best-selling book. But Jesus specifically warns us against those kinds of endeavors. And as we'll see, his response to the disciples' question really leaves us with as many unanswered questions as it does answers. So we need to ask ourselves, what is it then that God wants us to know? If his purpose is not to provide us with a detailed description of the last days, what then is the purpose of not only this text, but also many others that speak about the last days? And those are the kinds of questions that we will be grappling with in the coming weeks. I don't intend to spend a lot of time on the different theories and interpretations, and as most of you know, there are many, many of them. I don't intend to spend a lot of time trying to attach current events to specific prophecies. Certainly, it's important for us to know what the Bible says about these things, but maybe there are reasons why they aren't more clear. Maybe there are reasons why. I think we can safely assume that God would give us more detail if he thought that that is what we needed. Do you agree? And I think we can also be reasonably confident that God doesn't intend to engage us in a guessing game, kind of like pin the tail on the donkey, you know, pin the current event on the prophecy. So there must be other things that God wants to impart to us from these passages besides a detailed roadmap to the future. And those are the questions that we'll be looking to address. How can these passages help us? How can they instruct us for these days in which we live? As we noticed a few moments ago, when Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, the disciples assumed that he was talking about the end of the world and his return. But from our vantage point in history, we can see that they actually are two separate events. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but the end of the world has not come and Christ has not yet returned. And prophecy is often like that. One person described prophecy as the prophets kind of looking out across a landscape, and they see the tops of the hills and they can't really tell how far apart they are or what it is that's happening in the valleys that they can't see. And I think that's a pretty good way of looking at prophecy in general. Like, it gives us information, but it does not give us the whole picture. Prophecy is like that. So many of the signs that Jesus gives in this passage, when the disciples ask him to give them signs, many of the signs were in fact fulfilled in the years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In verses 5 through 7, Jesus says that there will be many who claim to be the Messiah, and that there would be famines. And in fact, there was a great famine that is mentioned actually in Acts chapter 11. And other historians mention a famine in the Roman world during that period of time. And it's verified by Josephus and other historians. There were a number of earthquakes and volcanoes, just as Jesus had said that there would be. Mount Vesuvius erupted during that time. And there was tremendous political and social upheaval. If Nero's reign wasn't bad enough, and we remember him as an emperor who was probably insane, after his death in 68 AD, there was a year when there were four different people vying for power over the empire, and each of them managed to gain ascendancy for a short period of time before they were violently overthrown. And so the whole Roman world was thrown into upheaval. There was so much upheaval during that time that several Roman historians, not Christian historians, but Roman historians, conjectured, is this the end of the world? And just as Jesus predicted in verses 15 through 20, the fall of Jerusalem was a time of incredible hardship for the Jewish people. The siege of the city lasted 4 years, and during that time, we're told by, again, independent historians that conditions became so bad that the inhabitants of Jerusalem had to resort to cannibalism just to survive. That's a rough, rough time. And when Jerusalem finally did fall, it's estimated that about 1 million Jews lost their lives. And many others were carried away into slavery. The passage that we read doesn't say this, but Jesus is quoted by Luke as saying something that really kind of fits here. He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." And he essentially warned them. Did you catch that where he warns people, flee to the mountains. And if you're on your rooftop, don't take time to go in and gather some stuff. And if you're out in the field, don't go back to get your coat. Just go. Get out. And he also reminded them, Jesus, of Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation. And probably what Jesus is referring to is Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. Daniel refers to an abomination of desolation a couple of different times. But the text in Daniel 11:31 really fits the circumstances here. Daniel speaks of a king from whom forces shall appear and profane the temple, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And the Romans did desecrate the temple. They tore it down to the ground and burned it, which was a desecration. And where the temple stood, they actually, which was their common practice, would have raised an image of Emperor Titus up on a pole, and there Titus was expected to be worshipped, not only by the conquering Romans, but by the people that were conquered right there on the Temple Mount. And as Daniel foretold as well, from that time until now, The morning and evening sacrifices at the temple have come to an end. There is no temple to sacrifice at, and there is no altar to sacrifice on. And so Jesus reminds his disciples of Daniel's words, which were fulfilled in that event to the letter. So in one sense, as Jesus said in verse 34 of this passage here in Matthew 24, in one sense, Jesus' words were fulfilled. He said, before this generation passes away, these words of mine will be fulfilled. And indeed, they were. But there's also much in this passage that doesn't fit so neatly with the fall of Jerusalem, but instead directs our attention toward the end, not just of the temple, but of the whole earth and of this human history itself. In verse 14, Jesus says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come." In the first century, that just was not the case. It is now. The gospel has, in fact, been proclaimed to the whole world. In verse 21, Jesus says, "There will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and nor will ever be." That seems to point to events of even greater magnitude than the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And Jesus goes on in various places in this chapter to describe the time of tribulation in more detail. He says in verse 9, "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And in verses 10 through 12, he describes a falling away of God's people, that the persecution will become so intense that God's people will actually turn on each other and they will betray each other to save their own lives. And that there will be so much evil in the world and it will take such a hold that God's people themselves will grow cold and apathetic and they will succumb to false teaching. In verse 24, he warns of false Christs and false prophets who will perform great miracles. And he says in verse 22, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved." Wow, that's quite a dire warning, isn't it? And then in verse 29, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man will return. The sun and the moon will grow dark, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken." And as with the same breath as he tells them, don't be taken in by people who are saying he's here or he's there, because when I return, it will be unmistakable. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man, be. He will come with great power and glory. And his coming will be announced by a trumpet sound. And then the end will come. Now, I don't know about you, but what Jesus says here still leaves me with a lot of questions. How much of what Jesus says is about the fall of Jerusalem, and how much is about things that are yet to come? Or, as many scholars believe, and I actually tend to agree with them, that was good timing, wasn't it? Is the fall of Jerusalem and the description that Jesus gives of that actually a foreshadowing of the events that are yet to come when the whole world is destroyed? And how will we know when we're nearing the end? That's the question the disciples wanted to know from Jesus. Jesus says there will be great upheaval. There will be natural disasters and political turmoil on a worldwide scale. And there will be widespread lawlessness. And what he means by that is just abandonment of any sense of obedience to God's law and his ways. Do we see those things happening? Sure we do. The gospel is being preached to the ends of the earth, and there is also with that a growing hatred for the people of God, as Jesus said there would be. The 20th century saw more Christian martyrs, some have estimated, than all of the other centuries combined up to that point. And I would suggest to you that if our society continues to move in the direction that it's going, we will face persecution here soon. And Christians through the ages have pondered these same things as they sought to understand Jesus' words in light of their times. Through the centuries, the world has faced times of great upheaval. I can imagine that those who were wrestling with these questions during World War I and World War II, just two examples, had to be asking the same kinds of questions that we're asking. And yet, in spite of that great upheaval, the world has returned to some level of stability. And we can't help but wonder if we will recover from this season of upheaval, or if the world will continue to spiral out of control. What we know is there is a day coming when, in fact, the world will not recover from its upheaval. The question you've all been waiting for me to answer: are we living in the last days? I don't know. Perhaps it's too early to tell. Maybe there are events on the horizon that will make it unmistakable. I have a sense that they're probably, when it happens, it will be unmistakable. I'd like to know the answers to those questions as much as anyone else would. The disciples wanted answers to their questions as well. But Jesus chose not to give them a neatly wrapped, detailed description of times and dates and events. He chose not to give that to them, in spite of their questions. So what can we know? Certainly, there was a reason why Jesus said these things and why the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets to speak about the last days. There was a reason for that. God doesn't do things without reason. And as I mentioned earlier, those are the things that we'll seek to understand as we make our way through this series. And really, we have only just begun to scratch the surface. And I would ask that you would pray for me. I have to tell you, I'm not comfortable leading you through this. I need godly wisdom and discernment to divide the word rightly, and I ask that you would pray that I would be able to do that as I take this on, because I think it's important. Next week, we'll look at this same passage again and consider what we can see clearly. There are some things that we can't see clearly, but there are some things we can see clearly in Jesus' teaching about these things, and we will look at other passages that speak of the end times as well. But for today, I want to leave you with this thought. What do you think we would do if the prophecies about the last days were less ambiguous? What would we do? What would we do if Jesus gave us more detail and a better picture of times and dates? I think I know myself well enough to know that I would be tempted to find myself focusing on the details rather than on the source of our true hope, which is a person. And that's human nature, isn't it? There are a lot of people, as I look around me, this is a big topic. And every time a new book comes out, there's all kinds of hubbub and talk about it. People are consumed with these questions. People spend their time searching the internet for the latest theories and the latest interpretation of the latest events. They want to know as much about the last days as they possibly can. But a lot of those same people that want to know all about that and are happy to engage you in conversation about that, I find that they're not all that interested in knowing Jesus. If there is anything that we need to be clear about, it is this. Our destiny, our hope, and our security does not lie in knowing the details. It is in knowing Jesus. He is our hope. He is our destiny. He is our security. He is our Savior. So, as the writer to the Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Because as Jesus promised here in this passage in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Let us run with perseverance with our eyes fixed on Him. Amen? All right. Would you join me in a closing prayer? Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we know and trust that Your Word is for us, that You give us Your Word to instruct us, to teach us, to challenge us, and to call us up and into Yourself. And Lord, there are times when the things that we read in your Word, we have difficulty understanding them fully. And this is one of those areas, Lord, where there's so much, so many different ideas about what You're saying. And we want to know the answers to these questions as we look at our own times. Father, I pray that by Your Spirit You will help us to see. In fact, we are confident that You will help us to see what is true here and what You want us to learn from these things. Lord, help us to resist the temptation of just having more information. But Lord, help us to have a desire to look into these things so that we can be Your obedient children and so that we can be prepared for whatever the future might bring. So we ask for Your help. Not only to have listening ears to hear what You would teach us, but also to act upon it. These things we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.